We've been talking about saving faith. We talked about the personal work of Christ, what he did, and that's what the majority of the Catechism has talked about, is really the essence of the gospel, the personal work of Christ. And then it started talking about, well, if we are saved by faith, what does faith believe? And that's when we got into some of the basics of the Christian faith, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all those kind of the basics that one should believe when they come to faith. And we did that by going through the Apostles' Creed, just a very generic, very, I guess, lowest common denominator, if you will. So now we're asking the question, well, faith's source, it ultimately comes from God. We looked at that. Well, how is faith growing? How is it nourished? How does it grow? And one of the ways we talked about is through the preaching of the word, but specifically what we're looking at is the sacraments / ordinances. And we did talk about those two words and the use of them last week, in case you missed that. For purposes now, I use those words interchangeably. We looked at their definition. We looked at their object. Of course, that they are signs and they point to Christ. They point to his saving work. They point to the gospel. We explain how these signs are really what they preach should be nothing different than what we preach verbally. When we preach the gospel verbally, these are the same things that these signs should be showing. Again, their object is the personal work of Christ. And then we looked at their number, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are two of them. And of course, we talked a little bit about church history because we saw throughout church history, the doctrine of the sacraments, the ordinances, whatnot, have been corrupted, primarily by the Roman Catholic Church and even the Orthodox Church as well. But we're primarily, we deal with the West. And so that's why we primarily interact with the Roman Catholic Church, if you will, on this doctrine. And everything we went through was pretty much generically Reformed, generically Protestant, really. I guess we did get into more specifics about what Reformed believe. We believe it is truly a means of grace rather than just, merely a memorial. We believe it is a memorial, but is also truly a means of grace, of course, for those who have faith. But let's look over those questions and they will answer it for us, really. Since faith alone makes us partakers of Christ and his benefits, from where does this faith come? And the answer was, from the Holy Spirit who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances and confirms it by use of the sacraments. That was what we had gone through. Question 65 asks, well, what are the sacraments? The definition, they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us, to this, that he gives, and now just kind of defines the gospel just real basically, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplishes once for all upon the cross. The next question was, do not then both the word and sacraments tend to that end? Remember, we're talking about, what do the word and sacraments point to? Well, they point to the saving work of Christ. To that, don't they point to the same thing then, to lead our faith to the sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only grounds for our salvation? And the answer is, it is even so. The Holy Spirit teaches us by the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the salvation of all of us stands in the once for all sacrifice of Christ offered up upon the cross. And that's something really interesting, is how we see how closely these sacraments are tied together with the gospel. And I was just thinking, you could really learn about a church a lot by asking them, some basic questions. Like when someone knocks my door and they're giving their spiel of whatever religion they're propagating, the easy question to ask is like, well, what must I do to be saved? Just ask them the same question the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? You could also ask them, what do you believe baptism and the Lord's Supper do? And, if they tell you that, well, it saves you and this and that, that shows a lot of what they believe about the gospel. Again, the word preached and the ordinances given should be preaching the same gospel. So if your sacramental view is preaching salvation by works, that you are regenerated through baptism, well, it's no wonder that ultimately your gospel is salvation by works and not by grace. So it's really interesting, the connection between those two. And we'll look at that more of the closeness of baptism and the gospel. You see that a lot through the book of Acts. But this is still by way of review. So question 67 was, well, how many sacraments has Christ ordained in the New Testament? And this is another great one that Protestants all agree on. Two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So now let's dive into, and I didn't mean to use a pun. Now let's get into the section on baptism in the Orthodox Catechism. This is chapter 7. If you have it, it's question 68 through 78. If you don't have one, again, we have some in the back, but I will also put them up there. So the question 68, this is where we're starting today, and we won't go through the whole question. I'd also, let me go ahead and pause here. Let me rewind back. I had originally said my goal, after we had gone through kind of 3 weeks of looking at the sacraments in general, the ordinances in general, really the Reformed view of them, that I wanted to kind of just this week give a positive presentation of baptism, then next week maybe do some church history on it, and then the next week give a positive view of the paedo-Baptist view and then interact with that. You know, how do Baptists answer that? I found it kind of impractical to make that happen because as I'm going through this, I was like, well, this is a great argument against paedo-Baptism because here's why. Here's what they have themselves said again. It's kind of like what I was going through with the sacrament. So as I'm building up this positive view of baptism, I'm also going to be quoting them a little bit. I'm going to kind of try to merge all those things. We're going to throw in some church history, probably not till we get to the end of today. But I couldn't keep them separated because it's all tied together, and what we're going to be looking at in Scripture answers a lot of their objections and their questions. So with that, sorry, I couldn't keep it the format I wanted, but I think this will be more helpful to us. It was to me, at least. And like I was also saying, during the time of the Reformation, you know, more ink was spilt on baptism and the Lord's Supper, on the sacraments in general, than even faith alone, than even justification by faith alone. Even though the Reformers saw justification by faith alone as, you know, of supreme importance, of, you know, main things, dealing with the gospel, you know, there was more time and debate amongst themselves, amongst other fellow Reformers, and Roman Catholics as well, on the nature and essence of the sacrament. So it was really hard to whittle this down. I could easily make this like a year-long study. So I'm really trying to whittle it down to like 3 weeks. So I'm going to be, if there's any topic or anything that I kind of gloss over, raise your hand and we can discuss it more. And, or at the very least, I can refer you to multiple books from different perspectives to where you can go learn more on it. But there's so much. So I'm really trying to whittle it down. So I hope I made it simple, but not simplistic, not glossing over anything, because I do want to accurately represent other views, other sides. So anyways, let's get into what we're into today. Question 68, what is baptism? And the answer, baptism is immersion or dipping of the person in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by such who are duly qualified by Christ. Now in here we have, that is a very loaded one sentence. There's so much theology packed into that. We're going to probably take 2 weeks just answering this one question. So first let's talk about the mode of baptism, because that is the very first part that this answers. And when we talk about the mode of baptism, as you can see in our catechism, it says it's immersion or dipping of the person in water. And this is really the first time we're going to come up in disagreement with our fellow Reformed brethren, you know, who will do believe that it is okay to use other modes such as sprinkling or pouring. But like I was telling you when we were going through the history of this, the reason it's called an Orthodox catechism is the goal was to say, hey, us Baptists, we're not some like wacky, just kind of new kids on the block, just some new cult that just uprised. We are in a long stream of church history, and so we want to show you how we believe the same things. We do have some disagreements in some areas. The first one is going to be baptism. That's the first one we're going to come upon, so that's why we're going to spend a lot of time in it. But as you can see in probably the most popular Presbyterian document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which again is paedo-Baptist. And when I say paedo-Baptist, that means paedo, you know, referring to infants. They believe that they are required to baptize infants. They say in their chapter 28 of baptism, paragraph 3, dipping of the person in the water, oops, I did not give it to y'all, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. Of course, I put the emphasis there. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So they aren't saying that you cannot immersed. They're saying it's not necessary, and this is, of course, in reply to the Anabaptists and the Baptists at the time who were saying, no, it is necessary. We believe that is the mode. So again, I'm just showing you, this is our first kind of disagreement we have with our Reformed brothers. And I should also note, we don't believe this is a matter to, you know, I mean, I'm calling them Reformed brothers. You know, I don't believe that their view of the mode excludes them from being Christians. Just for all practical reasons, we have to have different churches with them because they believe that they are required to give the sign of the new covenant, you know, baptism to their infants, and we in good conscience can't do that, and they in good conscience cannot do that, and so we have to have different churches. That's why, you know, but we regard them as brothers. If a Presbyterian wanted to come up here and preach and he was sound, obviously we want to let him preach on baptism, but, you know, we'd be like, amen, and we'd probably all amen his sermon and things like that. Anyways, Pastor Jay? Right, yeah, and it has many implications on our ecclesiology and who we allow into church membership, on our view of the new covenant, how we view our children, and we'll answer all those more kind of practical questions as we go through. But if you, you know, if you have one now, feel free to raise your hand and ask. But most likely, we will get to it. So I'd say, well, let's wait a little bit and go through it. But I mean, Pastor Jay's right. I mean, how many of us have come out of dispensationalism or come out of Arminianism listening to the fine preaching of our, you know, wonderful paedo-baptist brethren, and we see their exegesis, we see them, they're preaching and they're explaining the Bible, opening up the text, and we have been convinced of that, oh, Calvinism is just, that's just the doctrines of grace, that's just all throughout the Bible. And it's the same way, you know, I for one have many times throughout the years question credo baptism, because these men are so learned, so wonderful scholars, wonderful exegetes, wonderful preachers when it comes to the doctrines of grace and every other doctrine. Well, I should definitely give them a hearing and a listening when it comes to paedo baptism, should I not? Surely they're using the same rules of exegesis. Surely they're using the same rules of biblical interpretation. You know, that's initially what I said, but I found that that hasn't always been the case, and I think that there actually has been some bias, and I do hope to show that today. I don't want to just throw up straw men and just say mean things, but like Pastor Jay says, these are our brothers in Christ. These are very well respected. You know, we don't in any way mean to diminish them or be like, don't ever read R.C. Sproul or listen to his radio show again. No, please do. It is wonderful and amazing. But you know, when it comes to baptism, hear him out and listen to his arguments. But don't just stop there. Listen to the other side. You know, as you know, the Proverbs say themselves, once one man presents their side, it sounds convincing. And a lot of their arguments are very convincing. And some of them do have some very good arguments. But then another one comes along and like, oh, okay, there's another side of this. There are some answers. Baptists have something to say. You know, surprise. We don't usually get looked at for that, but we do. We have some wonderful scholars. We have wonderful men of the past. But anyways, let's get into the mode. Again, this is a Baptist distinctive, as you saw there. So getting into our first question, first we start with the mode. When we talk about the mode, we're asking the question of the way or the manner in which something is carried out. So when we say the mode of baptism, well, how is the act of baptism carried out? Is the mode sprinkling? Is the mode pouring? Is the mode immersion? And this is really only going to answer the first part of our catechism question. Immersion or dipping of the person is the Baptist answer. Again, you're not going to find that in paedo-baptist documents. You find the exact opposite. They say, no, it's not required. So we have to start talking about mode, talking about the primary Greek verb used to describe baptism, as you can see up there, taking place. That is in the act of baptism. That word is baptizo. And that's the word we find throughout the New Testament when the act itself is taking place. One interesting thing about this word is it is not a translation, but it's actually a transliterated word. What that means is there isn't a translation would be if I say, if I want to translate dog into Spanish, some people, you know, like my kids, when they pretend to speak Spanish, they say, oh, is it doggo? No, that is a transliteration. You're trying to make it sound Spanish. It's perro is what it is. And I have a Spanish teacher in the back, so I'm kind of nervous with my perro. I'm even trying to roll my R's, trying to do it good, to justice to my culture. But this is a translated word. The word in Greek is baptizo. If we were to literally translate it, the primary translation for it would be, as you can pick up any lexicon and find, and any lexicon I'm talking about throughout church history, I'm not just talking about like one that a Reformed Baptist came up with or something like that. It is translated as immerse or to dip. Those are the primary meanings. And when we say it's the primary meanings, we don't mean to say that that is the only meaning and it only means that. And I do have to say, in a lot of paedo-baptist documents I've read, they will take what I just said. They're like, well, we, you know, the primary meaning of the word is immerse or dip, and they'll try to make it sound like we're saying that is the only meaning, and then they'll go to a text where it clearly doesn't mean that, and then just say their argument of baptizo means nothing. And I want to plead with my brethren who say that to not misrepresent us. You know, we don't want to misrepresent you. Please don't misrepresent us. Let's have Christian charity and talk about this truthfully. And I can't tell you how many sermons and books I've read that they do that. So let's not do that. We're Christian brothers. Let's leave this on the battlefield of true arguments. You know, not, we don't want any strawmans. We don't want any kind of fake arguments to set up, and then those are easy to push down. But anyways, if you pick up any Greek lexicon, you're going to find that the word baptizo primarily means to dip or to immerse, or in its intensive form, or its root, that is, the bapto, is to dip or to die. And when I say die, that's like dying an egg, or one Greek usage of it was to dye a pickle in vinegar, and it changes the substance of that pickle. It's actually used that way in like 2nd century Greek. Anyways, the secular Greek, it's used in ways to describe sinking of a ship, that is, in it being immersed by water, drowning in water, overwhelmed by emotion. Yeah, it's like flooded with fear. It's used in some of those analogies, if you will. Dr. Fred Malone on this closes. The main idea of baptizo is to dip, that is, to be dipped or immersed, or to be put into union with or covered by some substance, i.e. by dying. That is D-Y-E-I-N-G, like dying an Easter egg. Like you would dye an Easter egg, you would submerge it, and it would change its color. I think I mixed up some of my slides here. But anyways, here we go. So when we're talking about baptizo, we also talk about the word bapto. Unlike baptizo, this word is not transliterated. You know, transliterated just means it's just kind of Englishized, just like saying dog or doggo or cat, cato. No, it's gato, it's perro, it's, you know. The word bapto itself is not transliterated when we find it in our New Testament. The lexicon meaning of that is to dip or to die as well. And it is translated dip in those three verses, just to remind you of them. Luke 16:24, and he carried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Or the usage in John 13:26 is Jesus answered them, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. He's talking about who was going to betray him at the Last Supper. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In Revelation 19:13, we find this also. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So it is interesting that that word itself is not transliterated, but baptizo is transliterated, which leaves it to the preacher, to the expositor of the text, to translate that word on their own. The Baptist asked, well, how come we didn't do that with bapto if these are the same root words? Well, it's because the context clearly shows everyone has an agreement on what dip means in that sense. Again, so we asked, is there any kind of bias in not giving us that word baptizo? But we'll carry on. When a word has a generally accepted meaning, we go with that meaning unless the context demands otherwise. If you've taken any course on hermeneutics, any course on biblical interpretation, one of the first things you start with is word study. And we have word study. Even Paul, he breaks down seed and says seed is not plural. It's talking about the singular seed, and he shows how that points to Christ. So I'm not just, this isn't just some new way of doing Bible interpretation. The apostles themselves would look at single words and show them. But of course, if the word does show that it is to be translated a different way than it should be. For example, think of the word hit. Just someone answer, like, what do you usually think when you hear the word hit? Anything. You're not going to get the answer wrong because it's your opinion. What do you think when you hear hit? Punch. Yeah, someone getting hit. Like, that's the typically general primary use of the word hit. If I tell you, if we're having a potluck today after church, so I'm like, well, you don't know where it's at? Well, you just kind of, you go down the hallway, and as soon as you hit the wall, you can take a right, you hit that wall, you're going to, or once you hit a dead end, you're gonna take a left, and then boom, you're there at the potluck. Now, at this point, you realize the primary meaning of the word hit, Jason doesn't literally mean I need to hit the wall, I need to run into the wall. No, like, it has a secondary meaning. You understand what I'm saying in the context. And so this is the same thing we ask is, if the primary meaning is not used in these texts, then it's upon you to show in the context that it should have another meaning. So with that, let's get into some of these texts that do use the word baptizo and see if our meaning holds up, or if we're just kind of like harping too much on the definition of the one word and just trying to make a doctrine out of it. Let's see, I also have in my notes, though, other forms or modes of the other groups believe constitutes valid baptism are words such as sprinkle or pour. Those words are used in the Bible in other contexts. So that is something important. I showed you guys how Other groups believe that sprinkle or pouring is a valid use. There are Greek words for that, and those Greek words are used even in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, or those would be the Hebrew words, but there are different words for that. So baptizo itself is not used in that manner, but let's look at some of these texts. Now building up upon a positive doctrine of baptism, we can make our first assertion, and that is that generally accepted use of the word itself describes the mode. In other words, the word itself is describing the mode. I did put this in here. It's interesting that even the Greek Orthodox Church, you know, I'm obviously not advocating infant baptism, but they recognize the word baptizo, and in their own teachings, they say baptizo means to dip, to immerse, and so even though they do infant baptism, they are, I believe, consistent with that, and even though I think they wrongly do infant baptism, at least they understand the mode. So this video is crazy. I think the title was 500 infant baptisms by the Greek Orthodox Church sets new record, blah, blah, blah. So that's why he's like, woo, catch him. Like, it's just, that's a... They do it three times, yes. I believe it's that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is some of the words they're saying, but they have a very different view of baptism, so we won't get into that. But just showing Baptists aren't the only ones that immerse, but we don't do that. Anyways, that was just a, what do you call that, comedic, what do you call that in shows when they show a little comedy in the middle? Anyways, next we don't want to look... I have something. Next, we want to look at the word in its scriptural context and see if the standard definition needs to be changed based on the context. Again, we're saying that immersion or dipping of the person, the mode, is important. So let's first look at, let's turn to John 3:23 and look at the baptism of John. And we're going to go just through three texts. We could show this in any text talking about baptism, but just to get a general history. And I will note that, well, I'll probably note that later. John 3:23 reads, and this is the baptism of John, John the Baptist, it is. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Interesting thing about this is to note that it was John who was doing the baptizing. This is another interesting thing is the verb form of this. John is the one doing the baptizing. One of the reasons was because there is much water there. You know, one of the questions that Baptists ask is, why is this brought up in the text if just a little bit of pouring or sprinkling is needed? Some people will say, well, what they're saying here is that this was just showing, you know, water was obviously a precious resource back then. This was a place where many people were coming because there's many waterways, and so it was just kind of, you know, it'd be like, oh, if you're open-air preaching, you should go to downtown Fort Worth because there's just a lot of people there. That's, of course, when you read this same verse in in Mark 1, talking about this same scenario, it's saying that people heard about John and were going to him. So I don't think that argument holds water, the paedo-baptist argument, you know, trying to undermine what this means. And really, what I should say about that is that's really only modern paedo-baptists. Throughout church history, the paedo-baptists are everything I'm going to tell you for the next probably like 10 slides. I could show that this was believed throughout church history. Of course, they go beyond that and say, you know, this is what the meaning of the word was, this is what it shows, but this is also why we infant baptize, and we'll get there. We're not going to get there yet. But paedo-baptists, of course, arguing about this. Mark 1:5. All the country, Judea and Jerusalem, were going out to him to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Dr. Anthony Hopkins Strong brings up a really good point that in any modern paedo-baptist book, kind of disputing mode, I don't see him interact with, so I wanted to bring it up. He brings out, no mention of water is made as the receiver of the action of the verb. John baptized the people, not the water. Nor is water described as the means of pouring or sprinkling. Only the location is mentioned. It's in the Jordan River. So again, this gets into some deep exegesis and the way that verb forms are used and this and that. And basically what he's saying is, I think I bring it out in my next slide. Yeah, let's just go on to Jesus' baptism and kind of show the same thing. Let's turn to Mark 1:9-10. And I hope to kind of put this all together to make sense. I know I'm going kind of deep in just like a word, but I think it is important. I think the context and the way the Bible describes baptism makes sense to this. So again, this is Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:9 through 10. It reads, "In those days..." Let me get to the place there. Yeah, we're looking at Jesus' baptism now. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John." So he was baptized. It's in the passive. He was baptized by who? By John in the Jordan. So the only time it's talking about water related to baptism is that it's happening in the Jordan. I guess this is all important because immediately coming up out of the water, so describes the coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So now if we... Since baptizo, you know, is just a translated word baptism, you know, let's use the other, what is the proposed meanings of, you know, we're proposing that it means immersion. Other groups propose it means pouring or it means sprinkling. So if we try that with these words, it would say Jesus was poured of John into the Jordan. Again, the action is being done to Jesus. So if we believe the mode of baptism is sprinkling or pouring, we would have to say Jesus is poured by John into the Jordan. Well, that doesn't seem to fit. Jesus is sprinkled of John into the Jordan. Like, is Jesus sprinkled? Like, the grammar is, that's what it would have to say. Jesus was dipped or Jesus was immersed by John into the Jordan. Well, that does fit. And every time baptism is described throughout the New Testament, that grammar holds up. That grammar is all connected to it. And again, like I was saying, you know, the same exegetes that will go to, you know, 1 John 5:1 and show how regeneration precedes faith, and they'll use the grammar and they'll show this. They don't seem to use these same rules when it comes to this, and so that's the question I want to ask: is like, well, why not when it comes to baptism? Yeah, Pastor Jay.
Mm-hmm.
Pouring and sprinkling, right? Yeah. And those words like poured and sprinkling throughout the Bible are not transliterated either. They're translated because we have words for them, we have meanings for them. And yeah, and some of them will use that verse and show, well, baptism does show, one of the things it does show is a sign of regeneration and a sign of washing and cleansing, which we say, well, yes, it does. Well, there it describes the word pour. So that's why, that's one of their justifications for pouring. You know, in other words, they don't just pull it out of nowhere. They do have, you know, and the reason they sprinkle is because in Ezekiel, the promise of God to sprinkle you with a clean conscience through water, they get it from that. But one of the reasons we bring up these texts is in the exact text, what is the wording being used? And is the mode described in it? And the Baptist says yes. Whereas they say, well, it's indifferent. And I'll show you their own words from that later. But anyways, all I'm really bringing out for that is the grammar is showing that it's the person who is baptized, not the element. If the grammar ever points to the the element being baptized, then sprinkling and pouring would be justified in those cases. But the grammar itself doesn't show that. So the primary meaning of the word itself doesn't show that. The grammar itself doesn't show that. We could also show this from, you know, one example of Christian baptism. And the reason I bring that out is some modern paedobaptists, interactions with the Baptists on this view will say, well, John the Baptist, that's not Christian baptism, so that doesn't matter. And they say, well, Jesus' baptism, that's obviously something unique. And we go, well, yes, it is obviously something unique. But what we're saying is when Christ gave the command, you know, in the Great Commission to baptize disciples, the disciples had seen baptism take place. And they seem to know what to do. It meant something to them. In other words, it wasn't indifferent, or as Calvin would say, it was left up to the liberty of the person of the mode. Rather, they knew what it was, and they followed the same suit. They followed the same action. You can see that in Acts 8:31. I won't go through. I'll just read it briefly. And straightaway, coming up out of the water, again, the same thing. Here you have the Philippian. Philip preached Jesus unto him. He also must have preached baptism to him, because obviously, as soon as he saw water, you know, what keeps you from being baptized? Of course, they would have had water in the desert in a chariot, but they didn't see that as enough to baptize, and so they went down into the water. We all know that verse, so I won't go into much more detail about that except to kind of go with that. But anyways, kind of concluding on this point, Fred Malone says, "The grammatic construction surrounding baptizo and its verb forms has generally been overlooked by those who advocate pouring and sprinkling. This is an amazing oversight for those who claim to base their case upon Scripture." And again, I bring this out only for the sake of if you are a paedobaptist and you believe this, then what are your answers to this? What is your question to this? The, you know, them saying, well, John the Baptist is a baptism. That's not Christian baptism. Okay. Jesus says that's obviously unique baptism. Okay. Well, what about the other cases of it, such as the Ethiopian eunuch getting baptized? It's the same construction. It's the same grammar. It's the same word being used. It's the same pattern. So Those are things that usually what they'll do when they come up to this is they'll look at other uses of the word baptizo, go to figurative uses of it and say, well, see, it doesn't always mean that, therefore it's nothing. I go, okay, well, yes, it does have different meanings, but what about the uses of describing baptism? So, do you have a question, Dan?
Well, not a question, but this is kind of secondary.
Yeah.
I think there's a reason it's not described. If John the Baptist had come up with baptism, mm-hmm. it would have been explained what is happening. It was already a practice. He borrowed something that was already happened. There were converts to Judaism who
would get baptized, yeah.
They were getting baptized. Mm-hmm. So, the method of being immersed,
right.
it was already there. That's
yeah.
why it's not described what it is, you know, for the first
yeah.
time.
Yeah, Josephus actually brings out, he actually gives one of the best meanings of that time when, of how, and he talks about those Jewish converts, proselyte baptisms, and he describes it in a language that can't be taken any other way than dipping and dunking. He even gives examples of submersion and things like that.
In context.
Yeah, in context, right. They knew, yeah.
Baptized. Nobody's wondering, what is this?
Right, yeah. And so, and that's one of the questions the Baptists ask is, when Jesus gave the command, was the disciples understood what that meant? And from what we see, I say yes. You know, other people will say, well, no, because it's just kind of left up to liberty. But anyways, if you want to get deeper into this, really the first time that argument specifically was brought up is Augustus Hopkins Strong's Systematic Theology, early 20th century Baptist scholar. He's a Baptist scholar. And Fred Malone's goes into great detail about this. Again, I have yet to see any interaction, like deep interaction with that specific argument regarding the grammar and whatnot in the context of disciples getting baptized. So if anyone knows some, you know, point them my way because I do want to see them. But from all the major ones, you know, Burkhoff, John Murray, just a lot of the modern ones and even a lot of the ancient ones. Yeah, Greg. What's that? William Shishko interacts with it. Did he interact with it on that debate he did with James Wright? Yeah. He... Yeah. I know. They do get into the words. I know that. But the question I'm asking is if they get into the way the word is used and the grammar, primarily in the text, talking about baptism. Because what I've seen is they will talk about it in other contexts and say, "Well, see, it meant something else." Just like I said, hit. You know, if you want to go to the potluck, you're gonna hit the wall and then take a right. You know, they'll say, "Well, see, hit didn't mean that." So saying, "I'm gonna hit you in the face." That means nothing. It's kind of the argument. But with that, let's move on. So some of the assertions we want to make is the word baptizo itself describes the mode. We've already seen the act of baptism itself doesn't save, nor any aspect of it. We looked at that in the last 3 weeks, talking about the sacraments in general. Nevertheless, it is significant because of the symbolic truth taught in the act of putting someone under the water and raising them up again. So some of the assertions we're making regarding mode, the word baptizo describes it, the scriptural circumstances, there's no reason to change it in the scriptural circumstances of when it's actually being done, baptism's being done, and the symbolism represented requires it. So union with Christ, let's take a brief reminder of union with Christ, Ephesians 1 through 3. This is something the apostle, the New Testament epistles are full of. This is like, you're going to, kind of like when you became a Calvinist, and all of a sudden you saw the sovereignty of God everywhere. As you're reading through your New Testament, you know, if you're doing a Bible reading, if you're like me and you're going through a chronological reading, you're going to be coming up through all the epistles in a couple months. Notice how many times in Christ, in union with Christ is used. It's used a ton. And this is a major doctrine in the New Testament. So just kind of giving us a brief reminder, I know Jay's preached on it several times, but just a brief reminder, Ephesians 1 through 2. Just in those first two chapters. First, in Ephesians 1:3, we see that believers were chosen by God in Christ. In 1:7 and 11, we see we have redemption and an inheritance in Him. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in Him. This is in union with Christ, 1:13. The foundation of this union is Christ's work for believers. As unbelievers, all persons are dead in their sins and are not able to save themselves. Of course, that's the beginning of the chapter 2 argument there. But because of God's great love for His people and His mighty power on their behalf, God raises them to new life in parallel fashion to the way that He raised Jesus to new life on the third day. Thus, Ephesians 2:5 reads that God, quote, made us alive together with Christ. And the reading in 2:6-7, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all flooded throughout the first two chapters of Ephesians and the New Testament, I would argue. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable grace, riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we find this teaching of union with Christ all throughout the New Testament, as I said. Let's look at three texts that talk about union with Christ and then show. Remember, we talked about the last 3 weeks, how the sign and what it points to have a close relationship. Obviously, the sign is not, you know, like we talked about the Las Vegas sign. No one pulls over to the Disneyland sign and says, we made it to Disney. No, that's a sign pointing you towards Disney. But there is a close relationship to that. It is pointing you towards Disneyland. And when you arrive at the destination, you don't need the sign anymore. We talked about that last 3 weeks. So with that, let's look at these three verses, starting in Romans 6, 3 through 4. So we already showed the act of baptism itself doesn't save. So again, these are what baptism symbolizes. So starting in Romans 6, 3 through 4, it reads, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Next text we could look at, Colossians 2, 11 through 12. And by the way, all these texts are used by every church of every stripe to describe baptism. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." 1 Peter 3:21, the last one we'll kind of look at briefly. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh." Of course, that is one of the verses that baptismal regenerations will cling to. Baptism now saves you. Game over. Be a baptismal regenerator. Well, read the rest of the verse. "Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh." We're not talking about the physical act of baptism, but what that symbolizes and what it shows, the spiritual baptism in Christ, "but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Two things that are interesting that connected all these texts is baptism is described in relation to burial, to being in Christ, and to resurrection, a rising up. And this is one of the things that we talked about, the importance of the symbol. You know, these symbols should be preaching the same thing. And so that is one reason Baptists do believe mode is important. Usually we're like, "Oh, you Baptists, you're too concerned with mode," but we believe it's important because, I mean, if I go to any Presbyterian church or any Pale Baptist church and say, you know, "I think for today for communion we should use vanilla wafers and orange Tang." No, the element matters. You know, these things matter. And there's debates actually about, you know, obviously there's debates about what kind of fruit of the vine to use. So we use wine, or is grape juice sufficient? And then people who do agree with wine, they even have debates of, well, should it be sweet wine or should it be bitter wine? You know, and there's arguments for that because they believe the element itself is important. What did I have here? Each of these, just kind of summing up all these three verses that talk about baptism, each of these passages draws our attention, first of all, to Jesus Christ and his completed work on behalf of believers. This is what all these three texts show. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised to life on the third day. This is the gospel we proclaim. And of course, that's what we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is kind of Paul's summary of the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day in accordance with the scripture." We can go on and on and on. But these are the basics of the gospel. The gospel verbally preaches these things. So should the sign. Each component of it is essential to our salvation. That is, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Jesus died bearing the wrath of God, so Jesus was raised to new life just as he had promised before he died. Because he was raised, we know that those who put their faith in him will be justified, as Romans 4:25 says. He was raised for our justification. They will be saved because they are united with Christ. Union with Christ is one of the keys to understanding salvation and baptism, of course, because that is what it symbolizes. One of the things it symbolizes. Believers have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is what being immersed in the water portrays to us. We have died to our old selves. We have been raised to walk in new life following Christ our Lord. Immersion is important for what it shows us of this pattern of burial and resurrection. It portrays the gospel and reminds us of our union with the Savior. That is Dr. Sean D. Wright. He's of the Southern Seminary. I did want to use a lot of kind of generic Baptists to show this is a general Baptist argument here. You know, I will get even more, I could get more specifically Reformed if I wanted to, but just kind of giving a general Baptist overview. Another thing that it symbolizes, that's why we think the mode is important, is purification. Now, a lot of books I've read, again, interacting with the Baptist view, say purification is the only thing it represents. That's why they argue pouring or sprinkling, like the two texts Jay and I already brought up from Ezekiel and from Titus. They usually say that we don't even talk about that, but I've yet to find a Baptist, you know, book talking about that that doesn't talk about this. Again, I'm just asking, like, let's be fair. Let's not build straw men. So we do believe that Titus 3:5, as Jay brought up, and Acts 22:16. Let me just read the notes I wrote. Titus 3:5, speaking of the washing of regeneration, and even though the word baptism is not used specifically in that text, we also do see the connection with other texts, such as Acts 22:16. That's when Ananias tells Saul to rise up and be baptized for the cleansing of your sins, for the washing away of your sins, calling upon his name. So we too see and understand how it is. Purification is another thing. Now, interesting thing on that, Wayne Grudem brings out, to say that washing away of sins is the only thing, or even the most essential thing, he's talking about paedo-baptist arguments here, pictured in baptism does not faithfully represent New Testament teaching. Both washing and death and resurrection with Christ are symbolized in baptism. But Romans 6:1-11, Colossians 2:11-12 place a clear emphasis on dying and rising with Christ, and it also uses the word baptism specifically in those contexts. Even the washing is much more effectively symbolized by immersion than by sprinkling or pouring, and death and resurrection are symbolized only by immersion, not at all by sprinkling or pouring. So just talking about the mode here, just talking about the mode of baptism. Like, yes, we do agree that it is talking about purification, but we think that the mode that we believe the word means shows that as well. And the other things that it means too, such as union with Christ. So let's quickly talk about the element of baptism. And here I thank God that all groups, all churches of all different stripes agree on this. What is the element of baptism? Well, the answer would be, you know, baptism is immersion or dipping of the person in water. And there's really no group that disagrees with that. We looked at all those texts. But since we believe baptism is a sign and it's a symbol, you know, what is it? Is there any significance to water? And this, we could go into, I could have done a month on just this part. And so I was trying to whittle it down. So I found one really good quote that kind of sums it all up. Dr. Grudem gives an excellent short biblical theology on the way that water is used throughout the throughout the scriptures as a whole. And this is actually one of the footnotes in his systematic theology, but it's so good. And if you want to see this expounded, I'll show you some books on that. Anyways, he reads, "The waters of baptism have an even richer symbolism than simply the symbolism of the grave. The waters also remind us of the waters of God's judgment that came upon unbelievers at the time of the flood, Genesis 7:60-24, or the drowning of the Egyptians in the Exodus, Exodus 14. Similarly, when Jonah was thrown into the deep, Jonah 1, he was thrown down to the place of death because of God's judgment on his disobedience, even though he was miraculously rescued and thus became a sign of the resurrection." You remember there, and Jesus says, you know, "I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah. You know, I'm going to rise again." And showing how that's all connected. Another fascinating thing about that is we read even how, I think we were talking about this on a couple of Sunday schools ago. You know, what does it mean in Revelation? You know, Revelation is very symbolic. What does it mean that there's no more sea, you know, but there's a sea of glass? You know, usually throughout, I believe the Jews would have understood sea as the judgments and the chaos that the sea brings. And that's why it's so miraculous that Jesus calms the raging sea, showing his authority over the devil, showing his authority over the elements. Now, there's so much symbology in that. And of course, in heaven, they're being a sea of glass. I mean, what looks more peaceful than a piece of glass? You know, and you'll see pictures where the glass looks like sea, and it's just this utter peace, and it's just mind-boggling, it's mind-blowing. But anyways, he goes on. "Therefore, those who go down into the waters of baptism really are going down into the waters of judgment and death, death that they deserve from God for their sins. When they come back up out of the waters of baptism, it shows that they have come safely through God's judgment only because of the merits of Christ." This is why, you know, the person being baptized is kind of more passive in it. They are the ones being baptized. That's the way it's described. Not just by Baptists, but in the Bible. They're come safely through God's judgment only because of the merits of Jesus Christ, with whom they are united in his death and resurrection. This is why Peter can say in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family from the waters of judgment in the flood. I could go into so much more on that. For a paedo-baptist view on this, excellent biblical theology on this word, water, and spirit, a reformed perspective on baptism by J.B. Fesco. Of course, he does argue for infant baptism, but it gives an excellent biblical theology on water. And then the waters of creation. This is a reformed Baptist. He's up in Colorado. Pastor Douglas Van Dorn, a biblical theology, theological study of baptism. Of course, he does argue the Baptist side, but they both give interesting arguments on the biblical theology of the use of water throughout the Bible. So again, I want to quickly go. I'm not going to quote all these guys since we're out of time. I do want to show, you know, I'm not making up straw men. And one thing I do want to say, it does grieve me that we don't have unity on this with our Reformed brethren. We have unity on so much. Again, these are secondary things. You know, unfortunately can't, you know, be in same churches because of these convictions. You know, that's why we have different ecclesiologies, but they are our brothers. And one of their arguments is, I was actually reading it this morning in Louis Burkhoff's and also in John Murray. Throughout church history, everything I just said wasn't disagreed with, except for the part of immersion only. They saw immersion was the way of what they called it, the primitive church. When they're saying that, they just mean the early church, starting with Jesus Christ in Acts and whatnot. It's interesting that nowadays, that's not argued. Within the last 100 years, the argument has become the Baptist, they don't have church history on their side, you know, kind of dismiss them. You know, this Baptizo, it's totally different. John Murray really, and Burkhoff really started that. We'll interact more with their views, but let me just briefly show some views throughout church history, or some just really pithy quotes throughout church history. I have all the context, or I have their what books they came from. And all the guys I picked, they weren't weird, off, one-off guys. They were very influential reformers, leaders in Episcopalian churches, Lutheran churches, Anglican churches. So very quickly, let me go through this. What then is the positive meaning of baptism? In all the discussion over... Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, no. That is the right thing. This is a Roman Catholic. What then is the positive meaning of baptism? In all the discussion over the mode of baptism and its disputes... I feel like I'm reading the wrong thing. And it disputes over its meaning. It is easy. I'm sorry. Yep, that is the wrong thing. Never mind. That is my closing statement. Okay, so this is St. Robert Villemere. Ordinarily, baptism is performed by immersion, and that to represent the burial of Christ. Roman Catholic Jacques Bousset. To baptize signifies to plunge as it is granted by all the world. See, this was something they totally agreed with. This was in 1627 he was born. Baptism was performed by plunging. In fine, we read not in the scriptures that baptism was otherwise administered, and we are able to make it appear by the acts of councils and by the ancient rituals that for 1,300 years baptism was thus administered throughout the whole church as far as was possible. So he sees, well, in the scriptures we don't have any justification for it. We see the early church did plunging, but because, obviously, this is the Roman Catholic view. Other, I don't want you to think Presbyterians or other Reformed brethren would argue like this. He's like, well, we have councils. And again, like I was saying, they don't believe in sola scriptura. They believe the church is also on equal authority. So they could say, well, the church said so, so therefore it is right. Robert Whitham, another Roman Catholic, the word baptism signifies a washing, particularly when it is done by immersion or by dipping or plunging a thing underwater, which was formerly the ordinary way of administering the sacrament of baptism. Interesting thing you find throughout churches when you read through this, even you find this in the Didache, one of the very first non-Christian, non-canonical books, non-books in the Bible, and it talks about baptism, and it talks about immersion. It says, well, there are some exceptions. If there's no good water, or if someone is sick, and you're not physically possible, able to, well, then you could also use these other methods, such as pouring or sprinkling. And even people who see sprinkling and pouring as a proper mode concede to this history throughout the church. Protestant reformer William Tyndale, the washing of baptism preacheth unto us that we are cleansed with Christ's bloodshedding, which was an offering and a satisfaction for the sin of all that repent and believe, consenting and submitting themselves unto the will of God. Again, he said, the plunging into the water signifieth that we die and are buried with Christ, as concerning the old life of sin which is in Adam, and the pulling out again, signifying that we rise again with Christ in the new life full of the Holy Ghost, which shall teach us and guide us and work the will of God in us, as thou seest. That was his commentary on Romans 6 there. And Martin Luther, he argued strongly to bring back immersion. He didn't argue against like believers only baptism, or he didn't argue for believers only baptism. He argued to baptize infants, but he at least wanted the mode to be what he saw. First, the name baptism is Greek. In Latin, it can be rendered immersion. When we immerse anything into water, that it may be all covered with water. And although the custom has not grown out of use with most persons, nor do they wholly submerge children, but only pour a little bit of water, yet they ought to be entirely immersed and immediately drawn out for this, the etymology, that is the root of the word, what the word itself means, of the name seems to demand. Of course, even in his more mature writings, a lot of people say, well, you know, you can have Luther argue with himself. Even in his more mature writings, he says, if you consider what baptism signifies, you will see that the same thing, that is immersion, he was arguing, is required. For this signifies that the old man and our sinful nature, which consists of the flesh and blood, is all submerged by divine grace. And we shall more fully show the mode of baptizing ought therefore to correspond to the significance of baptism so as to set forth the sign. And he does that a lot more. I have so many quotes. Martin Luther, the very word baptize, however, signifies immerse. And it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. And this is after he argues that it should be left to the liberty of churches to decide what the mode is. They at least are honest and concede, okay, it does mean that. A lot of modern writings, they will not concede to this point. John Wesley, we are buried with him, alluding to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. Philip Doddridge, we were buried with him by baptism. Again, these guys are all just showing. I had 500 of these, and I really tried to. I got lost in time reading through all the context of these quotes and seeing how they would say this, but then they would argue for infant baptism or through other modes, rather. We're not even dealing with infant baptism yet. Next week, we'll get into who are the candidates for baptism, who should be baptized. To kind of end this on a positive note, let's look again. And we'll close with this. What then is the positive meaning of the mode of baptism? In all the discussion over the mode of baptism, the disputes over its meaning, it is easy for Christians to lose sight of the significance and beauty of baptism and to disregard the tremendous blessing that accompanies this ceremony. The amazing truths of passing through the waters of judgment safely, of dying and rising with Christ, and of having our sins washed away are truths of momentous and eternal proportions. And ought to be an occasion for giving great glory and praise to God. If churches would teach these truths more clearly, baptism would be the occasion of much more blessing in the church. So with that, I did go way over time. I apologize for that. I will try to whittle that down more for next week. But next week we'll talk about, that was really just the mode and the element water. So next week we'll talk about who should be baptized. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you for what baptism symbolizes, union with you, and what a glorious, precious truth that is. We pray that you'd always keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we would truly live in light of it, God. Let these things not just be theological disputes and debates, but let these things truly be means of grace towards us, as we are reminded again and again of our union with you and all that that means. And we could study that out for our whole life and throughout all eternity, and we ought rightly to give you praise and honor and glory for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.